This evening we're going to be looking at the miracles of Jesus. There are 37 of them, but we're not going to be looking at them individually. We're going to be doing some broad talking about the miracles of Jesus. Now, if you want I have a list of those 37 miracles and where they appear in the Gospels, and many of them appear in several Gospels. If you would like a copy of that, I can make it for you. You can also find it online. You know, just Google 37 miracles of Jesus and you can get the list. We want to look at a few scriptures that describe the miracles of Jesus in their totality. And the first passage we want to look at is from Acts chapter 2. Yeah, Acts chapter 2, verse 22 to verse 24. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. I'm going to return just to the beginning of that verse or that portion. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs. Now, the word attest, I don't use that word very often, maybe never, certainly very rarely. But to attest to something is what? Okay, so when God attests to the veracity of Jesus by enabling him to perform mighty signs, what is God doing? He's confirming the authority of Jesus, verifying the authority of Jesus, certifying the authority of Jesus. So the miracles, according to Luke, as he writes in the beginning of Acts, do what with respect to our impression about Christ? The miracles of Jesus then do what? They affirm his deity. So when he talks about himself as the Son of Man and the Son of God, and he performs miracles, those miracles then verify his claim. In other words, who he is verified by the works that he did. Another passage, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Now, notice what the writer of Hebrews tells us. It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us, confirmed, verified, approved, certified, while God bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So actually, there are two different, first of all, we have the miracles of Jesus that attested to his hearers that he was the Son of God. But then we have the miracles of the apostles, and those miracles confirmed their witness that they had witnessed the miracles of Christ and the resurrection. So that word attest appears again. Attested to us by those who heard, the ones who heard were the apostles, but God bore witness to their testimony by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, Acts chapter 10, verse 37 and 38. Luke writes, actually, Peter here, you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So another testimony to the significance of Jesus' miracles, that God was with him and he healed all who were oppressed. John writes in John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name." So John tells us why he recorded the miracles. In John's gospel, there are seven signs. There are eight miracles, but seven of them are called signs. The first sign is the production of wine at the marriage feast of Cana, right? The healing of the man born blind was another of those signs. So John says, "I've recorded these so that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that by believing you might have life in his name." So notice what we have. We have the miracles of Jesus witnessed by the apostles, attested by God by miracles. Well, you know, God's attesting that Jesus is the Son of God, witnessed by the disciples. They perform miracles that are another attestation of who Jesus was and what they had seen and heard. But now there's a third attestation, and that's through the scriptures. So the scriptures tell us all about Jesus' miracles for the precise purpose that we might have confidence in who he claimed to be. Now there's another response to Jesus' miracles, and Jesus himself speaks of that response in John 15 at verse 24. Jesus said this, "If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have seen and hated both me and my Father." So one response to reading about the miracles of Jesus or seeing the miracles of Jesus is faith. But there's another response, and that is disbelief. They hated me and my Father, even though they saw the miracles that I did. So Jesus says they are guilty of sin because they've seen, heard, but hated God and hated him. So we have this twofold response to Jesus' miracles. And of course, you remember that miracle, that sign miracle in the Gospel of John when Jesus went to Bethany, where Lazarus had passed away. And we have Martha and Mary speaking to Jesus. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." But Jesus came, or Jesus delayed his coming specifically that he could perform a miracle of resurrection. And so Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus, we read this. "When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come out.' The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, 'Unbind him and let him go.' Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, 'What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.'" So here are the Pharisees. These are the spiritual leaders of many of the Jews. And their response to the miracle that they heard about from Bethany was what? To plot against Jesus' life. So they have this political concern. The Romans are going to get upset with us and take our nation. No, we need to comply with the Roman government and not lose our nation. So they begin to plot against Jesus. Just as he said, many of the Jews opposed him, having seen his miracles or heard about them, they then oppose him because they hate God and they hate his Messiah. Now remember that John the Apostle in his first letter testified about the works of Jesus. And John writes in his first chapter, verses 1 to 3, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may believe, may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." So how is it that we have come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? It's by the testimony of the apostles that is inscripturated. In other words, the scriptures are essential to our salvation. And God does what? He opens our hearts as we listen to the scriptures, as we read them, as we hear it preached, and we develop conviction that Jesus is who he said he was. The apostles have passed on to us their testimony. We haven't verified their observations or their experience. Rather, scripture is sufficient to bring about faith in what they have written, what they've recorded about Jesus' mighty works. Now, how do we know? Well, let me back up a moment. The first miracle in the Bible is found in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. What do we read there? "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Now, how are we to believe that? You know, if we're left to our own devices, what would we do about the creation? We would suppress the knowledge of God and assume either that the creation is ultimate, that it's self-existent, that it didn't require a creator, or we would attribute the creation to another God, right? That's what the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. "For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." And Paul says that the suppression of the knowledge of God, particularly the creation, brings about idolatry. Okay, either we idolize the creation itself, saying that it's self-existent, or we attribute the creation to anything but the Christian God revealed in the Bible. So notice what happens. The way that we understand that the world was created by God is by the scriptures. The scripture breaks through our hardness of heart, our darkness of mind, our suppression of the truth. The scripture testifies that the world is created ex nihilo, from nothing, by the use of God's almighty power. Now, it's not by our observation or our reason. Our observation and reason are corrupted by our sin. So what we need is we need the scriptures to correct our faulty and fallen reason. "Although they knew God, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks to him. They became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." So left to our own devices, our own reason, our own experience, our own observation, we would misconclude or not conclude that the world was created by God. We need the scriptures. Similarly, the scriptures testify that Jesus performed miracles. Now, Jesus was involved in the creation of the heavens and the earth. Everything came into existence because he was designated by the Father as being the creator. So all things exist because of Jesus. Now, our faith then is found on the veracity of Scripture itself. And the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, paragraph 1 says this: "Therefore it pleased God at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal himself and to declare his will unto his church, and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which makes Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people now being ceased." Now, what does that mean? It simply means that the Scriptures are necessary. And the reason we believe that Jesus performed miracles is because the Scriptures are true. And we've come to believe by the illumination of the Holy Spirit what he did. Now, there's a passage in the Old Testament that we need to consider when we think of the miracles of Jesus. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 to 5. "If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder," basically a miracle, "and the sign of or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, 'Let us go after other gods, which you haven't known, and let us serve them,' you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God." So what Moses told the people of Israel was, if someone claims to be a prophet and he produces a miracle, but then he urges you to worship another god, you're to reject him. So that would be a false sign, a false wonder. It actually took place and could be observed, but it wasn't intended to attract the people of God to their God. In fact, the prophet was to be put to death because he was rebelling against God. So what is a miracle? What is the definition of a miracle? Have you ever seen one? You know, the word miracle has been corrupted in the English language. You know, people will say, yeah, you know, they come to church on Sunday morning and they're there 1 minute before the service and they say something like, "It's a miracle that I got here." Right? Maybe you've said that. And what are we doing? We're taking the word miracle and we're stripping away all of its meaning. A miracle is, properly speaking, an extraordinary work performed by the immediate power of God in the external perceivable world, which is an act against nature that only God can do. Only God can do it. So notice that it's observable. It's in the external world outside of our minds. Okay, we sometimes say, well, it's a miracle that I thought of that. Well, a true miracle is something that takes place outside of us. It's observable. It's perceivable. It's against nature, and only God can do it. Now, the Old Testament was filled with expectations about what would happen when Messiah would arrive. And so the Jewish people were prepared to identify the Messiah by the works that he would do. So those who were hanging on the words of the prophets, saying, when is the Messiah coming? What will he be like? They would refer to a passage like Isaiah 35, verses 5 to 7. "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. And the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes." So here we read of the transformation of all of nature, including those who have bodies that have been affected by the fall. People who have chronic illnesses, diseases, limitations. Okay, the eyes of the blind. Can you think of a miracle that Jesus performed that fulfilled this prophecy in Isaiah chapter 35? Did he ever heal a blind person? Which one? Can you describe it? Blind Bartimaeus. How about the man who was born blind? Yeah, in John's Gospel, chapter 9. How about the ears of the deaf? Did he ever heal a deaf or a mute person? Yeah. How about the man who was, how about a lame person? Remember the man who was let down in the house on the litter into the middle of the room? He was paralyzed. He was lame, couldn't walk. Paralyzed, and Jesus told him to take up his bed and walk. Now, the other miracles that are described in Isaiah 35 are the miracles that take place when Jesus returns. You see, there are still miracles to be performed. And the greatest miracle is the miracle that will take place in your body when you're resurrected from the dead and your body is made conformable to the body of Jesus Christ. Be like him in terms of his resurrection body. So there's still a great messianic miracle to come. And Isaiah 35 points us to the end times as well as to the times of the Messiah when the eyes of the blind, the ears of the deaf, the lame man will leap for leap like the deer and the tongue of the mute and will sing for joy. Now, what we want to do is think a little bit about the present time and why it is that people find it so difficult to believe in miracles. Before the middle of the 1600s, we might call that going all the way back 1,000 years. We call that the age of faith. And in the age of faith, the Bible was considered to be authoritative. So what the Bible laid out, what the Bible described, was believed by people implicitly because it was the Word of God. Now, there were arguments between Protestants and Catholics about doctrine. But for 1,000 years prior to 1650, everyone thought of Scripture as being authoritative. And reason was not elevated to the same level as revelation. In other words, God's revelation of the Scriptures was always above and superior to human reason. Human reason was not denied. Human reason was used to understand the Bible, to understand God's revelation, to investigate it, to categorize it, to explore it with human reason. But reason was always subordinate to revelation. But something happened in the 1600s to reverse that. And that's called the Enlightenment. And the whole word enlightenment is this notion that now we can use human reason and a light has dawned because we're now using human reason and we're not subject to the superstition of revelation. So the age of faith was looked down on as a dark age. So you may have heard the term the Dark Ages. Well, that only comes from people who are enthused about the Enlightenment. Okay, the age of faith that preceded the Enlightenment was an age of elevating God's Word and using reason to explore it and understand it. But the Enlightenment reversed that. Reason was over revelation. So, for instance, in the age of faith, the 10 plagues were acknowledged as real events. 10 plagues on Egypt were acknowledged as real events, not needing to be explained away. Reason was brought into subjection by the Bible, and the miracles of Jesus were regarded as true events. But then something happened in 1618, and it extended to 1648. It was the 30 Years' War in Europe. And during the 30 Years' War, Protestants and Catholics waged war against each other, particularly in Germany, but spilling over into other parts of Europe as well. Germany was so devastated by the 30 Years' War that historians say it took 200 years for Germany to recover. There was so much death and devastation and destruction throughout the land. 200 years were necessary before Germany was healed. So people in 1648, or in the middle of the 30 Years' War, began to think, there's got to be a better way. if religion drives us to wage war against each other, then there must be a better way to organize society. And so they began to think, well, let's explore what the human mind can do. And the first one to do that was a Frenchman by the name of René Descartes. Have you ever heard of René Descartes? Maybe you've heard of his famous statement. His famous statement, I think, therefore I am. Now, sometimes it's quoted, dubito ergo sum, I doubt, therefore I am, or I think, therefore I am. So what Descartes was doing, he asked the question, what can I know for certain? And he began with himself. And he said, I know that I'm a thinking individual, and if I doubt, I know that I'm the doubter, and therefore I exist. I have existence. So he started with his own existence. He looked inward to his thought process, and he concluded, I exist. Now notice that's a very self-centered way of beginning to think about creation and what is real. Now in the age of faith that preceded, people would come to Scripture. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. They began with God and His existence, and then the existence of His creation. But Descartes said, no, I exist, and therefore I can reason outward from myself to other things that exist. And so he displaced this whole notion that we receive God's revelation, and he began with reason, human reason. I know I exist. I know other people exist because I can have a conversation with them. And I know other things exist, but it all starts with me. And that's a great displacement in philosophical thought in the Western world. And then, 100 years later, was a man by the name of David Hume. And David Hume reasoned that he could know something exists because he could observe it, or experience it, or measure it. So in David Hume, there's outward demonstration. Measurement becomes the standard. Scientific demonstration. Since miracles are not open to observation, therefore they cannot be true, according to David Hume. Because he'd never seen a miracle. He couldn't investigate it, couldn't demonstrate it, couldn't measure it. And so for him, miracles were not true. Descartes didn't reason that way. Descartes tried to make room for faith and for the miracles of Jesus, but David Hume raised this type of skepticism based on observation. Everything had to be empirical. So we have two different competing systems of thought. Rationalism that comes out of Descartes. Rationalism means the use of reason. And empiricism coming out of David Hume. Everything that we know should be measured, observable, experienced. Then there was another movement that happened at this particular time. This one's fascinating. Pyrrho was a Greek philosopher, 3rd century before Christ. He followed Alexander the Great all the way to India, and when he got to India, he learned about Buddhism. This was early Buddhism that took place in India. And then he returned to Greece, and he started this movement called Pyrrhonism. And Pyrrhonism is also known as skepticism. And what Pyrrho did is he said, I don't know that anything is true. I'm skeptical about it all. I'm skeptical about my thoughts. I'm skeptical about my observations. And I don't know that anything's true. So to deal with this disturbance or perturbation of debating all the time whether something is true or not, I'm going to try to reach a state of mind, a state of heart, where I'm unperturbed by truth. It doesn't matter. I'm skeptical about it all. It doesn't matter whether it happened or not. So this was revived by the Catholics of France trying to deal with the Calvinists in France at the time of the Reformation. So Calvinism had entered France. It was a huge movement. Thousands of churches were started all over France. And the Catholic Church was trying to refute the Calvinists to embarrass them, to put them down, and of course they persecuted them. And so there were Jesuit priests who adopted this understanding of Pyrrho, and they applied it to the Calvinists. How do you know that the Bible is the Word of God? You don't know. You can't have certainty. How do you know that Jesus performed miracles? You can't know. You don't have certainty. Only the Roman Catholic Church can tell you whether that is true or not. So that was the reasoning of the Catholic Pyrrhonists in the 1600s, trying to refute Calvinism. But horror of horrors, after allowing that into the Catholic Church, you know what began to happen? The Pyrrhonists began to say, well, how do we know that the Pope is infallible? How do we know that the Church is infallible? In other words, it was turned against the ruling authorities in the Catholic Church. But skepticism or Pyrrhonism has continued down to the present day. There are people who say, I don't know what truth is, and no one can know what truth is. A man came to the table in Klamath Falls yesterday. I don't know. I don't know what's right and wrong. I don't know that there's a God or not. I don't know that Jesus was the Son of God or not. No one can know that. Well, he was a son of Pyrrho. He was a skeptic, right? So these three influences have come down to the modern age. People will say, you know, we cannot observe the miracles of Jesus. Therefore, no one can say whether or not they happened or not because we can't observe them. We can only hear about them, but if we go to test it, we can't. Or they'll adopt Descartes' view. I reason out from myself, and I know certain things to be true, but I really can't know about the miracles of Jesus. But John writes to you and me, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. So John is saying that the Scriptures are sufficient to prove to us, by the influence of the Holy Spirit, that the miracles of Jesus happened as they were recorded. If that's the case, then the 37 miracles performed by Jesus ought to be very precious to us. And we ought to read them with great interest and determination. They're intended to build our faith. So we see Jesus time and time again dealing with the widow of Nain and raising her son, raising Lazarus from the dead, giving strength to the lame, sight to the blind, healing to the woman who was had a hemorrhage for 18 years, and on and on. These happened because Scripture says so. That's sufficient. So let's go to those miracles. Bathe our minds in them. Learn about them. Tell them to our children because they feed our faith. Let's pray. Our Father, we are amazed at the miracles of Jesus. Had we lived in his day, we might have been among his disciples. Of course, being elect, we would have been. And we would have believed because we would have seen. But now we have the Scriptures, which are certain, because your word is truth. And so we rely upon the Scriptures and we feed our souls with greater conviction that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that one day he will raise us up, raise up our mortal bodies to be conformed to be like his mortal body. He will transform the world in which we live so that there will be no more pain or mourning or sorrow, for the former things will have passed away. And we anticipate that great miracle of transformation. So help us to think about the miracles of Jesus and then to have great expectation for what he will do when he returns. And we pray in his name. Amen.